As we consider the scriptures this morning, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. It is a wonderful verse that we consider this morning, providentially, as it were, along the timing of Scott's own confession of faith in Christ, his baptism, that we come to this these latter verses in chapter 2 of Galatians. We'll be looking at in verses 15 through 21, reading those verses. We'll consider this morning just simply verses 15 and 16 as we consider the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the reality is that we could bring nothing to you. Father, the only thing that we could bring through all our efforts, Lord, through all our intentions, was nothing but our sin and our worthlessness. Father, as your scripture declares, we were under your judgment. We were condemned. And we were helpless in and of and through ourselves and by anything earthly to make ourselves right in your sight. Oh, Father, not by what our hands have done, Lord, nor all our tears, nor all our intentions, nor any of our efforts could ever make us right in your holy and perfect sight. And so, O God, how in the world could we as sinners ever expect to have the hope of dwelling with you and enjoying you forever? Father, we are grateful that it is by your grace, by your freely given, fully given Son, and by and through faith in him, that we are able to be justified in your sight. Lord, will you just impress that truth upon our hearts this morning? Father, as we have heard the confession of one, Lord himself a sinner saved by grace, and we ourselves, Lord, might we rejoice again in your great goodness and kindness to us through Christ. May we know that it is not by our works, but by his that we are saved. These things we know, these things we confess so freely, and maybe, Father, flippantly. May we love them, these great truths again, and may we love even more he who gave himself for us, that we might stand justified in your sight. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal this incredible truth to us. God, will you enable me to speak it forth plainly and simply? Lord, may we receive it wonderfully and humbly. God, would you encourage your people again? And Father, will you indeed draw many to yourself. Father, thank you for your truth. We pray for your spirit, that you would quicken us, that you would revive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes these words, "We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Martin Luther said that justification by faith alone is the article of faith upon which the church either stands or falls. Another wrote these words, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Saving grace is held up on the shoulders of Atlas, justification by faith." That writer said, when Atlas falls, or if Atlas should ever fall, then everything that rests on his shoulders comes crashing down too. This is the atlas of evangelical faith here in verses 15 and 16. And this is a truth when lifted up and when Christ is believed in will result not only in carrying a world of evangelical truth, but it will lift a world of burden from a sinner's shoulders. The justification by faith, that doctrine, that we are declared right in the sight of God, not by what we do, but what another has done, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which will not only carry the world of the truth of grace, but it is also that which will lift the world of the burden of sin off our shoulders who believe in Christ. It will lift up the burden of our sin and guilt. It will lift off the burden of the anticipation of a last day judgment when we ourselves, just simply standing by ourselves, will hear the condemnation of God because we're under His wrath. It will lift that burden of the last day judgment off our shoulders. It will lift the burden, as it will, of our own efforts trying to please God and get ourselves in a position of favor with Him. The doctrine of justification by faith will hold up the truth, and it will lift up a sinner. Bunyan knew that. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, knew that in his own personal experience, how the doctrine of justification by faith will lift a sinner up. He said in his own account, "Grace abounding to the chief of sinners, as I was walking up and down in my house, as a man in a most woeful and depressed state, the word of God took hold of my heart. These words," he says, "that you are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He says, "Oh, but what a turn it made upon me. Now I was as one awakened out of some nightmare." And listening, he says, to this heavenly sentence. This heavenly sentence. It was as if God had expounded it thus to me, "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities I cannot save your soul, but behold, my Son is with me, and upon Him I look, and not on you, and will deal with you according as I am pleased with Him." That's the heavenly sentence. That we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I will not treat you as you deserve, but I will treat you as Christ deserves. That is the wonderful doctrine. That is the heavenly sentence that lifted up the soul of the sinner, John Bunyan. And also, in a certain sense, it is a heavenly sentence, not in terms of its content, but it's a heavenly sentence because the sentence of God upon Bunyan was this: no longer guilty are you, but righteous. It is the sentence of God that comes and announces grace, that announces the sentence of God, the heavenly sentence of God upon any who would believe in Christ. And the sentence of God is this: no more condemnation, ye are righteous. You are right in my sight. And that ought to lift up any soul that has a sense of their own sin and iniquity and liability to the judgment of God. This is the most glorious sentence, as it were, in scriptures. This is really the whole issue, isn't it? This is the issue of time and eternity. The issue is, am I right in the sight of God? And how can I, an unjust sinner, be right in the presence of a just and holy God? How can I hear the divine sentence, "You are righteous in my sight"? Because if that is the righteous sentence, then I need not fear the last day. And if that is the righteous sentence that comes into me in this present day, then I can live every single day
No matter what issues and controversies surround me and fly around me, no matter what burdens, as it were, temporal are laid upon my shoulders, the great issue has been settled, that now I am right in the sight of God. I have favor with that righteous and holy one. This is the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, this heavenly sentence. And this is what we find Paul dealing with in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 2. As you know, these are the words that just come off the very end of his encounter, his confrontation, his altercation, his conflict with Peter in verses 11 through 14, when Peter himself compromised the truth of the gospel and began to draw himself away from the Gentile believers as a result of the pressure that he felt of the circumcision party. And Paul addresses himself forthrightly in verse 14 to Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, if you yourself understand the freedom that the gospel brings, then how is it that you engage in practice that will constrain the Gentiles to go back into the bondage which you yourself have escaped by Christ? And then he begins to continue to move in the, and it's hard to know as we read this account where the dialogue with Peter ends and he begins to continue his exposition of truth. And it really doesn't make too much difference. Because the point is still being made that he wants to make here, whether he's addressing it to Peter or whether even as he is thinking of what he wants to say to Peter, he just begins to address himself just generally to us all. There's a transition here. He's concluding the narrative portion in verses 15 through 21. The narrative portion of that surprising work of grace in his own life. That grace that called him and commissioned him to be an apostle. That grace of the revelation of Jesus Christ. When everything was re-altered in the life of this great, strict Pharisee. When all of a sudden, all of his life was ordered not in terms of Torah and culture and circumcision and ritual and ceremony. But all became reordered and altered into a resurrected Christ. And he became the focus of his life. And the message of that Christ became the very center of his own ministry. And it's all that, and we're coming to the conclusion of that very exposition, and the moving out and toward a dealing with the truth and the freedom and the liberty that comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's transition here. Paul is concerned for the truth of the gospel. That is what we're told in verse 5 of chapter 2. Why he did not even allow them to cut Titus's foreskin for the sake of the truth of the gospel. Why he stood face to face with that great apostle Peter at Antioch for the truth of the gospel. The center truth. This truth now which he sets out here. And in fact, he sets it out three times in verse 16. Three times he repeats himself. He's repetitive. And I like that about Paul because I will be repetitive. I'll be repetitive because he is repetitive. He says it three times he tells us that a right standing with God is not obtained by human effort, by human ceremony, by ritual, by effort, by law. It is obtained by Christ alone. Amen. Through faith alone. And so he'll keep saying it three times. And why do you think he says it three times? Because there's just this awful presumption, this awful tendency in the human heart, this presumption that there is something that I can bring, something that I can do, something that I can merit to receive the favor and approbation and standing with the living God. There's this presumption, this innate pride of man. To think that there is something in him that might commend him by what he does or by what he is to the living and holy God. There is this presumption, as it were, that I am something and somehow God must receive what I am or what I can do. And this unholy ignorance that really I am so full of sin and depravity that even my best works are, as we have said before, as Luther said before, gold-plated dung. And so we come to consider this truth that has to be just set in our minds and set in our minds and set in our minds. And beloved, it testifies, as it were, almost to the perversity of our nature. that this which is so wonderful and so free has to be pressed into us. We have to be convinced, as it were, of our own utter depravity and helplessness in order to embrace what God Himself, by His grace and loving kindness, is so freely willing to give to us. Oh, no, no, no. Don't give me anything. I don't need, as we were reading out of a work of another author, I don't need your bleeding charity. Oh, we need His bleeding charity. We need the bleeding Christ. We need the perfect righteousness of another, because we have nothing by which to commend ourselves to God. And so notice, how can I state the truth? We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We'll say it three times. That's the heading. If you want to put a 3-point outline, 5-point outline, 4-point outline, as many points as you want to put, it's this. We are justified freely by His grace in Christ alone, by faith alone. And that's all He's going to say. And that's all I'm going to say. Ad infinitum. Until you are filled with gladness and joy. I don't know how many of you remember when this truth itself came home to your own soul. But I remember when it was in my life. I remember as a point, and indeed almost as Paul uses this legal language, as I myself was driving in my car on the way to a courtroom setting myself as a prosecutor, as men would appear before the bar of human men. And I just was going on the way, driving to the courthouse in Cody, Wyoming, when it just laid its weight and its glory upon me. That it isn't anything that I am, anything that I have done. It is all in another, a perfect another, a great and holy, loving and living another, Jesus Christ. And all the absolute liberty and joy of the whole realization of it, that the issue was settled for me. That it was all done now. The last day judgment had come into the present, because God had exercised that judgment in the past upon Jesus Christ. And now I was free. Now I was forgiven. Now I stood right in the sight of God, even though I myself was conscious of the fullness of my own iniquity and sin. A sinner still, yet by the grace of God, righteous, declared righteous in His sight. How can that be? I knew no human court that could ever do that. I knew of no human court that would be able to do such a thing or be inclined to such a thing without compromising its justice and holiness. No, it is only God Himself by His grace, who Himself by His wisdom can order such a way in which His justice is satisfied, His righteousness upheld, and His mercy goes out to the greatest of sinners. Well, let us look at it and see how He approaches the issue. As we begin in verse 15, it's not our place. Place doesn't give us standing. Privilege doesn't give us standing. The law does not give us standing. Nothing gives us standing with God. Nothing gives us favor with God but standing in Jesus Christ by faith. Amen. And here he goes. He begins, "We were standing on the law as Jews. We were standing on the pedestal of privilege. We were standing on our circumcision, standing on our ritual, standing on our temple, standing on our prophets, standing on the promises. But it was nothing in terms of being accepted with the living God. We are Jews by nature," he said, "and not sinners from among the Gentiles." There's a distinction that he notes, even as he would just remind Peter, do you remember? Do you remember what we are? Do you remember how we gloried in our privilege and our superiority above all the rest of the mongrel races? We ourselves were the chosen people of God. We had the testimonies. We had it all. We had it all, but it is a distinction that he says made not one whit of difference in terms of being accepted with God. We were Jews by nature. We were born into privilege. We had the revelation of God, and therefore we knew what he desired and what was pleasing to him. And yet he says it was no good. It was no good. There is a contrast. There is this implicit superiority. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. And it's not necessarily, as he uses the word, derogatory. of the Gentiles. It's not like just filthy, no good, rotten sinner kind of idea that we might say it. It doesn't imply that they were not immoral, nor does he imply that the Jews themselves were without sin. The Jews had a consciousness of sin. The revelation brought that to them. Indeed, the very temple and its sacrifices were a constant reminder as the throats of bulls and lambs and goats were slit and as the blood flowed, there was a consciousness and the reminder of sins every single day. So it's not just talking about the kind of that condition of sin, but the very position which they themselves occupied. We had the law, but the Gentiles, they didn't even have the law. They didn't even possess it. They didn't even follow it. They were outsiders, as it were. They were simple sinners, mere sinners, pagan sinners. And we might say, yes, the Jews, they were privileged sinners. They were special sinners, but sinners nonetheless. In a certain sense, this is what he's saying. We kind of looked at the Jews and we just saw them, as it were, outside of privilege, outside of the wonderful constraints and directives of the law. They were the lawless ones. But as he begins to move through this, we are Jews by nature, privileged, as it were, by grace and not sinners, yet nevertheless, our gracious advantages granted us no automatic acceptance with God. Our pedestal of privilege, our possession and performance of the law is powerless. It was nothing. It was nothing, Peter. You want to take the Gentiles back to the law? Let them go stand on it. Let them hug it. Let them embrace it. Let them recite it. But it will bring them not one whit closer to the living God at all. It didn't help us. That's the point. We had the privilege of it. But we ourselves know, he says. We have a knowledge. Remember what we know, Peter. Remember what we know is that a man is not justified by works of the law. It's not the possession of the law. It's not the performance of the law. But it is through faith in Christ Jesus. You remember what Paul said? You know, oftentimes I think that really the revelation of Jesus Christ, among other things, yes, surely it must have convicted him of his badness. The Jews were convinced about that. But you know what it did? I think it convinced Paul that his goodness was nothing as well. I think when he began to see Christ in his glory, he realized not only how bad he was, but basically how bad his goodness was. It was nothing. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he just sets up the pedestal of privilege in Philippians chapter 3. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, this big old heap of privilege that I stood on, what does he say? It really was a pile of dung. It was all loss. It was all loss, as high as I got, as my nose went up higher and higher in the air of my blamelessness and of my Hebrew pedigree. Higher I went than I saw in the face of a pure Christ. It was nothing. It was all loss for the sake of gain of Him. It's an amazing thing. It was just simply I was standing on this high hill of privilege. And simply what I realized is it was just a pit of presumption and pride. I had to get off it. I had to get away from it. There was something I needed. And now it's this. I know I have this. We have this shared conviction, Peter, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. There's something, he says, they're mutually exclusive. Works and faith are exclusive. Law and Christ are exclusive. In terms of being justified, it is only by faith alone in Christ alone. You say, I've heard that. All right, good. Keep hearing it, because here it is. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? Because this is the blessing that he announces. This is that it's just apart from human effort, from human reliance upon law keeping or law doing or law observing or human exerting. What is this justification? Let me tell you that every time it's used with respect to us, every time that word justified is used with respect to us, it's used in the passive voice. In other words, for you non-grammarians, it means that it's not something that we do. It is something that is done to us. We are not self-justified. We do not justify ourselves. The very word itself, the very usage, is that we are justified. That means that somebody else puts us right with God. Amen. And can you imagine who that might be? Well, let me just say this first of all. Just to clear the air so this congregation has no doubts. It isn't any of us. None of us. It is God. You're right. It's the living God. What does this word mean, justified? It's a courtroom term. That's why I like it. It's a legal term. And it's a word in a certain sense as a prosecutor I never wanted to hear after a case was done. I never wanted to hear a man declared by the jury justified, not guilty. No, I always wanted to hear as a prosecutor, condemned, guilty. Except obviously, as most of us, I didn't want to hear it in my case. And I certainly, whether it was in the courts of men, I don't want to hear it in the court of God. But the reality is in the court of God, I stood guilty. In the court of God, I myself, not just simply by word, thought, and deed, but by my whole very nature and character, was bent toward rebelling against God, not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, doing it, as Sinatra said, my way, not his way. But this is a courtroom term, and it's a courtroom term that speaks of a favorable verdict. We might just simply just say it this way, not guilty. You are right. There are no claims of justice that can be made against you. It's the very opposite of being condemned. It is a term that is a declaration of status, not character. Understand that. To be justified is to be declared righteous, not to be made righteous. Now, God works in us. God will work through us in His Son. But at the very beginning, God, by His grace, through His Son, declares those who trust in His Son. He declares them. He pronounces the last day judgment and says, not guilty. It's not that I do not sin. Here's the blessing. It's that my sins are not counted against me anymore. It's the amazing thing. It's an act of God whereby He declares us righteous and receives us as righteous into His favor and fellowship. It's the heavenly sentence passed on us that you are right in my sight. You are right in my sight. That is the glorious judgment. We who were formerly under condemnation, rightfully and justly so, now stand in a new relationship to God as free from guilt and condemnation and reckoned and received as righteous. And then you say, wait a second. I thought God was righteous. What in the world is He doing pronouncing guilty people righteous? He's perverting His own justice. He's corrupting His own righteousness. How in the world can He take those and pronounce upon them a verdict which we know is not true? I mean, if that happened in a court of law, the judge would be out on the next session. How in the world can God do that? It is because God causes us to be what He declares us to be. What He does is He imputes, He reckons, He credits to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not a fiction, as the Catholics say. He is not declaring men who are unjust just. He makes us just. He covers us with the justice and the righteousness and the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. And having so covered us by grace, then He declares us what we are, covered in Jesus. I climb into Christ. That's what I've got to do. Outside of Christ and by myself, I have no covering of righteousness. I myself am a filthy, condemned sinner. But crawling into Christ by faith, I'm covered with His righteousness and reckoned righteous. In Him. In Him. No more judgment. Why? Because the judgment has fallen on Christ. God is just. He will not let sin slip through the cracks. There will be no sin that is not accounted for. And it will either be accounted for on you outside of Christ, or it will be accounted not on you because of Christ. He judges him for my sake. He fulfills the demands of His justice, which should be satisfied against me. The Son stands in my place. He comes into this divine courtroom, as it were, and says, I will stand in the sinner's place. I will take the sinner's guilt and sin, and I will receive in His place the sinner's judgment, that your wrath can be satisfied, that your justice can be done. And then, as doing that, then I will be pleased to give Him the robes of my righteousness. I will cover him. You know where there's a picture of that, don't you? In the Old Testament, I think about that scene in Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua the high priest. You remember? It's just that very short chapter in Zechariah, and there is Joshua the high priest, and just covered with filth. And at the right hand, there is the adversary. There is the accuser of souls, the devil himself, just berating and accusing this filthy high priest. And then comes the angel of God and says, take those filthy garments off of him. Remove the filth and put on him the royal robes. Put on him the mitre. Make him fine and robe him and cover him. Well, where does the filthy garments go? Where do you throw them? Is it into the dustbin or the garbage heap? No, they're thrown onto the Savior. They're thrown onto the Savior. My sin, my filth is thrown onto Christ. But then where in the world can I get such a garment that will make me pleasing in the sight of God? It also comes from the same source. It comes from Jesus Christ. I'm covered in His merits. And covered in His merits, He receiving my wrath, He gets my black, filthy garments. I get His white and royal robe of perfection. In a sense, I think that's a picture of it. In a biblical word, it's this. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the great exchange that faith makes. The great exchange that faith makes, coming to Jesus Christ, whereby my iniquity and my filth is put on that righteous, holy, sinless Son who has come to be my substitute and my sin bearer, to be the sacrifice for me. And yea and amen, as I lay all of my sins and they are accounted to Christ, God is pleased to account His perfection to me. To me, to you who believe and trust. That is what it means to be justified. That's the heavenly sentence. He credits us with the righteousness of Christ. What Christ did counts for me. What He is counts for me. He treats me as He treats the Son. And He treats the Son as He should have treated me. Christ gets what I deserve. I get what Christ has always deserved. The everlasting favor and love and nearness of God. Everything that Christ is to God, beloved, holy, righteous, sweet, near and dear, in Him by faith, I am the same. This is what it means. This is the glorious transaction. Well, that is quite wonderful. I love to get rid of the filth. I love to be clothed in the garment of Christ. Now, how can I get that wonderful blessing? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll work for it. I mean, it's so wonderful. I mean, if I want something from... Oh, see, I better not... You know, I'm going to start saying brand names, but then that always dates me when I say brand names. But if I went to some Beverly Hills store, oh, I want that. Oh, in that I would be acceptable and wonderful and glorious in the sight of men. It must have a price. Oh, how much to pay? Oh, how much would you get? How much would you go after that you might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? How much would you have? How much would you be willing to spend that you just might have, as it were, the heavenly sentence pronounced upon you as God looks upon you and says, you are as near and as dear to me as my son. You are righteous and not guilty. Oh, I would give anything for that. He says, well, I'll tell you something that may sadden a lot of you. You have nothing to give, and you can give nothing. Amen. And it strikes to our pride, doesn't it? Harumph. I've got to have something to give to God. Something to merit this divine favor. No, there's nothing. Look, we know that we are not justified by works of the law. The whole sum, that the law he speaks here is the whole sum of the commandments. Whether it's ceremonial, ritual, or moral, the whole law, throw all of its commandments, all of its strictures, all of its demands, and just let it, just listen, whatever you want to throw in of what the law, whatever it demands, whatever it commands, he says, that will not make you right in the sight of God. Whoa. You know what he's doing? You see what he's saying? Listen, here comes these Judaizers. Listen, we're not saying the whole law. Let's just add circumcision. Paul says, listen, if you want favor with God, throw the whole law out. That's what he's saying, folks. Throw it out! Bring Christ in! This is the way of favor with God. Not any deeds done, not doing what the law demands. There's no advantage. There's no use. It doesn't have a place. It's not a means of gaining a right standing with God. It really doesn't make a difference how and why you're doing what you're doing. No human deeds, no matter how motivated, how sincerely performed, can ever achieve the kind of standing you need with God. Nothing you can do. No works of the law. Well, isn't the law good and holy and just? Yes. The problem is, we aren't. The law, all it can do is what? All it can do is shine on the depravity of our nature. All the law can do is seek to regulate and restrain the depravity of our nature. But the law can do nothing with our nature. Indeed, as Paul will tell us in the book of Romans, our nature seizes upon the law to sin. The law is helpless. The law, let me say it very plainly and reverently, the law is worthless in terms of being right in the sight of God. Your works are worthless. Your efforts are worthless. Your intentions are worthless. And beloved, you ought to rejoice in that. Because if you knew your works, you knew your thoughts, you knew your intentions, you'd say, why in the world will I bring this dung into the presence and courts of the living God? It's nothing. You would say, oh, then what does this mean? It means you can do nothing to gain the favor of the living God. I would think that all of you would be standing up and rejoicing in that reality. But the fact is, we grumble and we question and we wonder. And he says, no, there is nothing that you can do. He says, it is not by works of righteousness, it is but through faith. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by doing. It's not by trusting in the work of your hands. It's by believing in his doing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be right with God, I don't look at me, I don't think of me, I don't exert me. I go to the one who himself forgot himself and gave himself, fulfilled all of the righteous demands of the law during his life, fulfilled the penalty of the law, satisfied the claims of the law with a perfect righteousness and holiness that is unassailable, unimpeachable, without any fractures or fissures in it, a perfect righteousness that covers me and shields me in the last day. That's what I want. That's what I need. I don't want my righteousness because I'll stand condemned in it. I want the righteousness of a perfect son. How do I get it? I don't imitate it. I believe upon it. I believe upon Him. I look away from the law. I look away from myself. I look away from my acts. I look away from my intentions. I look alone to Jesus Christ. I look alone to Him. I embrace Him. I look at His obedience, His death. It satisfies God completely. Isn't that wonderful? There's no fickleness in that. There's no weakness in that. There's all perfection in that. My faith resting upon Jesus Christ rests upon a perfect work, a perfect person. It is unassailable. It is perfect. It's what I need. It is all in Him. All in Christ. All by His representative law keeping and redemptive bloodletting. That's what it means to be justified. Now. I don't have to wait for the last day when heavens and earth are fleeing away and Christ takes the holy seat and every sinner comes to Him face to Him. I don't have to wait and wonder and tremble at the seat of judgment because in this day His judgment is declared for me because it was declared at Calvary. Amen. It's been satisfied. It's satisfied once and for all. It's instantaneous. It's complete. God doesn't say this. Well, I'll tell you this, sinner. You're 87% not guilty and 13% guilty. Come back tomorrow and we'll see if we change the verdict. No, because it's not looking at me. The verdict is not based on me. The verdict is based on Him. Find fault with Him. God can find no fault with the Son, no fault with His obedience, no fault with His efforts, no fault with His intentions. It was all complete, all fulfilled, all the will, pleasure, and glory of God. It was all glorious. It is in Him that my judgment is rendered forever. And none believing in Christ have less or more justification than anybody else. Those believing in Jesus Christ are as justified this day as Paul the day he penned these words. Those believing in Jesus Christ are as accepted in the sight of God as the fiery Luther, as the passionate Whitfield, as the articulate Spurgeon. They're all our righteousness, our standing is the same. And why? Because our faith rests in the same Savior. I can't improve upon Christ. I have the highest, the best, the most perfect righteousness that a sinner can have. His. Spurgeon can't get a better righteousness than I can get. None can. The issues have been settled. I like it. There's a legal term for those of you that might be interested in legal terms, and you may not be at all. Justification you always ought to be interested in. It's called res judicata. Res judicata. What it means is this, that if you have a particular case and you bring all the issues pertaining to an issue, pertaining to a matter into that case, and then that case is decided, then you can't bring that case up again. You can't bring those issues up again. You can't retry them in another place if all those issues have already been tried and adjudicated in that particular setting. It's called res judicata. So you try the case. All the issues are brought in that matter and it's settled. And then somebody wants to bring it up over here. The judge says, sorry. Sorry, no case. Res judicata. It's been done. It's been settled. Here's the issue with justification. It's res judicata when I believed in Jesus Christ. Because here's what's going to happen. There's going to come somebody who wants to bring up the case against you. The devil will come. And he'll bring the case the next time you sin. There's your unrighteousness is showing itself, the sinner that you are. Now begin to doubt, begin to falter, begin to wonder how you stand with the living God. If you've got half your wits about you, you will say to the devil as a good advocate, res judicata, adversary of my soul. Res judicata, the issues were all brought, they were all settled, they were all decided there on Calvary's cross. Go back there, res judicata, my sin, my guilt, all of it forever was settled on the Son. You can't bring it up again, not in terms of my standing in favor with the living God. Ah, you put the devil away, but certainly something else will come up that's always bugging you, and that will be conscience. Conscience will ring the alarm bell here and ring it there and ring it there. And all of a sudden the bell will be ringing so loud again that you yourself will wilt under its sound and under its burden. And again you'll wonder again, how do I stand in the sight of the living God? And the bell will be ringing so loud that all you can see is the bell. All you can hear is the screaming conscience. And again, what you've got to do is answer and speak back to yourself. Res judicata. It's been settled. It's been settled. I know what I am. God knew what I am. He took all of those issues, all that I am, all that I would do, and He laid it upon His Son. It's been settled again. Maybe it won't be the devil. Maybe it won't be necessarily the bell of your conscience. Maybe it'll be the minds and tongues of men. Men who will look at your life, men who know you, and say, I know what you like. You claim Christ, you say you stand in favor, but I've seen your biting tongue. I've seen your irascible spirit. I know your impatience and your weakness. I see it all, and again the tongues of men might again cause you to forget that the case has been settled. It's been settled. It's res judicata. Speak with all your tongues. I do not claim to be that I myself am perfect, but I am resting on a perfect one. The issue is settled. It's res judicata in terms of acceptance and standing and favor and relationship with God. It is all done. I have given up believing in myself. Devil, you're right. I am a mess. Oh, conscience, I have a feeling I'm going to hear your bell until I die. And oh, though I hate the wagging tongues, certainly whether justified or not, I may give men cause to assess me and doubt me. But you know what? Yea and amen. I never thought much of me anyway. No, it's not me. No, if you want to make a case against me, if you want to stand against me with God, then what you have to do is make your case against Christ. Go find fault with Him, and then you can take me out of favor with God. Go find some weakness in His obedience. Go find some incompleteness in His satisfaction. You go find fault with Christ, and then you can remove me from this verdict that I am righteous. Because if I go into the courtroom of God, and go through the filing cabinet, ask the court reporter, please let me see exactly how the case is with me. I'll go and I'll find there it is, not State versus Rick Anderson, but God versus Rick Anderson. And what shall I find? No controversy, no claims. Right in the sight of God. Believe it. Believe it not because you're something, but because Christ is something. Believe on Him. Go to Him. Stand before the court of God and men and conscience and the devil in Christ. That is what He speaks about. The high judge of heaven and earth who does right will by no means clear the guilty. But that God, that all-seeing, that perfect, righteous God, says it's settled. The claims of justice are satisfied. I am glad He has taken that sinner's place. And I am giving Him that Savior's righteousness. So there it is. I think that's fairly simple. Notice what He says. Notice what He says. That's what I know. That's what I know. That's what we know. We know that we couldn't stand on the pedestal of privilege and possession of the law. We knew that we ourselves, nevertheless, could not claim the law and seek to leverage it, seek to climb upon it, nor stand upon it with favor with God. We knew that we had to get off our pedestal and we had to just simply come in humble faith to embrace Christ. But notice what they said. Even we have believed. Pastor, I know those things. I know that. I could have said it. In fact, I could have said it better than you. And I would have brought up some things that you left out. Yes, well, fine. I'm glad you know those things. But notice where Paul goes. It's not just simply that I know them. He says, we have believed. We have believed in Christ. We have trusted in Him. Despite our pedigree and privileges, we forsook all reliance upon the law. Not in the law, not in ourselves, not in our efforts, but in Christ alone. We trust in nothing but the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what you must do. You are not justified knowing. You are not justified knowing these things. Oh, I can declare it. No, you're justified embracing the one who has done it all. You must embrace Christ as your substitute and your Savior from sin. You must embrace Him as the all-righteous one, the all-holy one, the all-near and dear one, if you would be righteous in God's sight. They understood it. Paul said in Antioch, at another Antioch in Acts 13, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brother Jews, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, and everyone who believes in Him is justified from all things that you could not be justified from in the law of Moses." You know what that is? That's freedom. That is liberty to walk in Christ. Liberty to walk day by day with this heavenly sentence over my head. That I am pleased, you are righteous, there is now no longer any condemnation. You are in the place of favor and privilege with me. Peter himself knew it. Peter himself, isn't it wonderful how appropriate it is that it's faith? You see, if it was any other grace, we might, in a sense, say, I commend. If God said, it's by loving Christ that you're justified, there'd be a problem with it, wouldn't it? Well, I wonder if I love enough. Or maybe if it's self-control by which you would gain Christ. Well, that's a problem too, because again, it's requiring something. Faith by its very nature is nothing. Faith by its very nature brings nothing, offers nothing, proposes nothing. It simply receives everything. Faith is the great grace. Faith steps off the perch. You remember 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman the Syrian, the leper, and he goes to the house of Elisha. Elisha says, go wash in the river, go wash in the muddy Jordan River. And you remember what happens with that old Naaman. Oh, I've got a better idea. There's cleaner rivers up north than the Jordan. And he goes off in a huff, and his servants go running after him. Master, master. Listen, if He would have told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? Ah, to be right with God, men will do 1,000 things. That's the nature of human religion, isn't it? 1,000 things to get favor with God. 1,000 things. Men, all of religion, men bowing 6 times a day, men sacrificing themselves, cutting themselves, all of religion itself, human religion, is basically showing to the gains and the pains that men will do to get favor with their so-called God. But God says basically, listen, will you do nothing but rely on Him who has done everything? Faith is a humble grace. Faith doesn't just look at me anymore. Faith doesn't look at what I've done or what I am. Faith looks at who Christ is and what He's done. Faith is wonderfully non-self-conscious. Faith is basically just looking to another. It's receiving and it's resting on Him. It's recognizing nothing in my hand. Oh no, I'm not as bad as many. Therefore God ought to... No, I'm sorry. You may not be as bad as any, but you're not as good as God. And that's going to be pretty bad. Well, maybe I'll go to church more often. Maybe, you know, I really liked what Scott Gale did. Baptism, that might be an idea. Maybe God will like that. You know, no, I'm sorry. I don't want any of your baptisms. I don't want any of your church. Well, maybe I'll just kind of pray more. I know praying more is a good thing. Praying is righteous. No. Man, I'll aim to be better. No. Faith basically just turns away from self. And all it does is reach out the empty hand that takes a full Christ. It ought not to produce despair, dear people. What produces despair is looking to myself. Trusting in myself. I mean, if there's anything that ought to gender hope, it's the very means by which God says that we might lay hold of what He has done. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is not a work. Faith is nothing but receiving God's work in Christ, receiving Him the worker. And we ought to, when we come to the sense of our helplessness, the consciousness of our depravity, and our inability to do anything to please God, this ought to come to our mind. It isn't what I am. It is what He is. And therefore, all that God calls of me to do is go out to Him who has done it all. And embrace Him who has done it all. Be done with all your I wills and I ams. They're worth nothing. It is all the I wills and I ams of Christ that matter. Do you wish to come to Christ? Then come empty-handed. If you wish to come to Christ, come empty-handed, because whatever else you bring is going to be smoke in your hands. Just come to Him. Come to Him in the empty-handedness of faith. Because as He says at the end of verse 16, for the third time, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. You can't stand before God by your own efforts. You just are flesh. The law was never a ladder to climb, and in fact, if it was, you have not the strength nor the will to climb it. Let me repeat myself just one more time. One more time. I'm not going to do it in my words. I'm going to do it in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism. 1563. Ooh, old stuff. But it's instructive stuff. And actually, it's pretty heartwarming stuff. Listen to what it says. How are you right with God? And I hope that that is an important question to every single one of you. Am I right with God? Am I right with God? And how can I be right with God? It says this. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any one of them, and even though I am still inclined toward evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it all, out of sheer grace, freely, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. I receive. I don't do anything. I receive what He Himself has provided and what He Himself offers in the gospel. The perfect Savior. In Him I find all I need. Justification, wrote John Murray, is the jubilee trumpet of the gospel. Do 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 do. Free! Righteous! The case is closed. I can live not under the cloud of the condemnation of God, but live under the confidence of the favor and esteem of God. That is what it means. Because it proclaims, he says, the gospel to the poor and destitute, whose only door of hope is to roll themselves in total helplessness upon the grace and power and righteousness of the Redeemer of the lost. Throw your anchor into the ocean that is in Jesus Christ. That is what we are to do. Turn unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I am the righteous God and the Savior. Come to me and you shall be justified. That is the glorious truth. Confess His righteous judgment. Yes, indeed, that there is no way I can stand on my own, but go to His righteous Son. And then we can sing like the prophet did in Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness. It's not one you can see. It's not one you can feel. But it is one that is more real than anything else for those who have believed in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for the merits and the obedience and the righteousness and the satisfaction that Christ Jesus has rendered to You on our behalf.
We are grateful that we have a perfect Savior, a perfect man who stood in our place, received our guilt and judgment, satisfied all the claims of your offended justice. And Lord God, where you are pleased is him standing in our place to grant to us what he himself possesses from all eternity, righteousness. And that, Lord, we might enjoy, covered in that righteousness, what he himself is worthy of. Your pleasure, your favor, your love, your nearness. God, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. God, give us an ear to hear the trumpet call when we shall hear the tongues of men or the bells of conscience or the harangues of hell. God, grant that we would hear this trumpet call. God, grant that our eyes might rise to our Savior who is perfect and realize that, Lord, he is unassailable in his righteousness. He has done it all. Oh, may we believe in his being and his doing and his dying. In Jesus' name.